Well, welcome to those of you who are joining us here today. I have to confess, I'm a bit on the excited side of things this weekend because I've had one of those experiences. Maybe you've had one of those. I spoke yesterday at the Fresno Rescue Mission, and I enjoy doing men's conferences because they usually have great food, and you can talk in kind of plain man language. You know, you can say things you'd never get away with saying in most contexts, you know, and you can overeat, nobody cares, and guys are sitting around with their bellies hanging out, which are my kind of dudes. And yesterday, got to hang out with those guys, and I'll tell you, men's conferences are great, but that's the best experience I've ever had at a men's conference. Because here are guys who are trying to get their life on track, trying to, you know, maybe sober up, trying to quit using, some of them trying to kind of re-enter society, maybe from a jail experience or whatnot. And I'll tell you what, it was the most incredible experience I've had talking to men, because I'm looking out there and I'm talking about sin, and you don't have to talk them into it. They're all nodding like, I know exactly what you're talking about. You're talking about, hey, if you make these decisions, these are the kind of things that are going to happen to you. And these guys immediately kind of nodding going, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. And these are guys who have tattooed heads. They got teardrops. You know, they got all kinds of, you know, tattooed teardrops. They're not crying. These guys aren't crying, okay? But you're like, hey, you know, I got a feeling that if, like, it really had to go down right now, I might die right here. If we had to fight, I might get killed. And those are the kind of guys that were there. And yet you talk about love for God. These guys stand up to worship. And there's something about, you know, guys singing. One, if you get enough of us, it sounds okay, but usually it's kind of this cacophony of, you know, squeaky voices. And these guys just started belting out these worship songs. I'm just sitting in the back of the auditorium there. I'm just listening. I'm like, God, is there any better place to be than right here, right now? And so I just had such a great weekend. And I feel similar to that today without the whole, you know, guy thing. There's obviously some roses among the thorns here with us today. But the passage we're going to look at today may be one of the most profound passages in your entire Bible. So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of John, chapter 1. Many of you have been journeying with us through this whole life journal experience, which has been a very fascinating experience to listen to people who are doing it. Because some folks, you know, the reading pace is a bit daunting. And so, like, the type A's are driven nuts because you, like, you finish a day and then you miss one, and then you're trying to catch up, and it's like 10 chapters, and then you miss another one. Now it's like 15. And they're box checkers, you know, so you're like me. Like, I've got a code in my life journal. Like, if I read it, I just cross it out, you know. But if I missed it and I made it up, I put X's by it, you know, so I'm all mad at the X's, you know, those kind of things. But the other part of it is, for a lot of people, you've never journeyed through the Old Testament. You've heard the stories, you saw Prince of Egypt, you remember Charlton Heston, but beyond that, you don't know anything about the Old Testament. And so reading through it, you see the stories come together, you're like, wait, I learned that when I was like 5. And now you know the context and you see what God is doing, shaping the history of man in the pages of your Old Testament. Well, if you've been going through it, there's two things that'll come out right off the bat, two sort of observations that will sort of be general observations for the entire Old Testament. One is, you get a feeling as you're reading through the Old Testament that they are waiting for something. Like, at every step, there's something, and then they're waiting for some fulfillment, something that will come later. And it begins as early as Genesis 3. Even in Genesis, when the sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3, you see in chapter 3, verse 15, the first mentioning of the gospel. All you know is there's going to be a dude who's coming. He, Genesis 3:15, that will crush the serpent's head. They don't know who it is yet. You and I see very clearly in the rearview mirror. They go, wow, that's Jesus. But they didn't know. And all they knew was this guy was coming. And so they waited. Abraham came along in chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12. And God says, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through one of your descendants. Well, we look back, we go, okay, that's Jesus. They didn't know, they just knew someone was coming. You get to the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses is talking about a prophet in Deuteronomy 18 that will come that will be like no other prophet before. And you and I go, oh, it's Jesus, you know, and they didn't know that, of course. They were waiting for one to come. You get to the kingly line, and God says, look, I'm going to send the ultimate king. He's going to be from the root of David. He'll be called the branch of David, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And we go, oh, he's coming. Who is he? You and I say, Jesus. They didn't know. They were just waiting for something else. So even when you finish your Old Testament, there's an incredible sense of anticipation of, this isn't done yet. Y'all remember the old school Paul Harvey, the rest of the stories? You're just kind of waiting, you know, just this dot, 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 what's next? And then the Bible goes black for 400 years before the book of really, the Gospels begin with John the Baptist. The second thing you realize in the Old Testament, though, that's fascinating to me, is that it was very centralized. Like, if you've been going through your life journal, you get to about Exodus, 25, and Moses starts talking about this tabernacle. Now, if you're an architect, you probably love those parts of your Old Testament, because you're like, oh, yeah, you know, you've got these poles and these pillars, and this is the exact dimensions of this and that. But for most of us, we're like, wow, you know, cut the porpoise skin to this size and cover it this way. And, you know, it feels overwhelming with the amount of detail that goes into it. And you realize what God was creating was this tabernacle, this like tent structure where he would meet with the people. Now, this tabernacle was a very fascinating thing. And you see in the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, you're expecting the people to like go on the journey and like get into the promised land, which should have been about a two-week journey. It took them about 40 years. You talk about getting lost. I mean, they just kept circling the wagons for about 40 years because of their disobedience. But in Numbers 1 through 10, you've got the ordering of the people. The tabernacle is the center. Okay, this tent structure where God would meet with the people. And then they were supposed to camp around it a specific way. And when the cloud moved, then they would pack everything up and follow the cloud. And then when the cloud stopped, they'd set up the tent and camp around it again. But this tabernacle was in the center of all of the community. A former Presbyterian preacher, James Montgomery Boyce, made these observations about that. And I think it's fascinating because it'll connect here in just a moment to John. This tabernacle was the center of Israel's worship. That's how they worshiped God. It wasn't just that they went for a walk and enjoyed the Lord. It's like, no, you came to the tabernacle. You brought your offerings, your sacrifices, and you worshiped there. Second thing is it was a place where the law of God was preserved. If you remember, in the Ark of the Covenant, there's three things that are kept in the Ark. The law, the jar of manna to show God's provision for the people, and then Aaron's rod to represent the mediation of the high priest to the people. Well, the law of God was kept there, so it was a place where the law was preserved. Third thing is the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. If you wanted to meet God, you went there. And God would literally reveal himself and the glory of the Lord would descend. It's called in the Old Testament the Shekinah, glory of the Lord, would descend upon this tabernacle. Moses, if you remember, would go and meet with God and he'd leave with like a glowing face. How cool would that be, you know? Hey, how's your prayer life going? And you just kind of take your hat off and, oh, you know. That's what Moses experienced. And so he would meet with the people or meet with God there. Next thing is it was a place of revelation. If God wanted to reveal something to the people, he didn't give some guy a dream out in the wilderness. He revealed himself there. If there was a dispute and they wanted to know what does God think, they would do it there. Moses would appeal to the people, appeal to God for the people there. And then fifthly, it was where sacrifices were made. You didn't go anywhere else but to the tabernacle at that time to offer any sacrifice. And then finally, it's the place where the people came to worship. So their entire religious experience revolved around this tent. Now, it was a pretty bowed up tent. You're not getting it at REI. Okay, it's kind of an upgrade that they don't have anymore. But it was a pretty special place where they'd come and they'd meet with God. Now, in the book of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is the prologue of John. It's the journey into incarnation. Let me read it for you just quickly, and then I want to unpack, if we can today, verses 14 through 18. I'll begin in verse 1 just to refresh our memory. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overtake it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, or saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Many Bible teachers have enjoyed walking through this passage. And so what I'm going to do, if you're okay with that, which I guess if you argue, there's really not much you can do right now other than stand and throw a fit, is I'm going to kind of take my time and walk through this passage. Because it, again, may be one of the most profound texts in all of your Bible. It is about, ultimately, the incarnation. One of the most profound experiences in human history is God clothing himself with humanity and walking among us. Verse 14 says that the Word became flesh. We've seen previously that the Word was clarified as the personification of God, the essence of God revealed to us in this Logos, this Word. This Word is not distant. This Word did not set the world in motion. Say, have fun with that, hoping we didn't jack it all up. The Word did not create us and then disappear. The Word is so present, he's incarnate. He became, verse 14, flesh. Important to recognize that in his becoming flesh, he didn't cease to be God. There was a heresy that grew in the time when this was written, in John's day, called Docetism, that assumed, again, that the spiritual things were holy and that fleshly things were somehow evil. And so the assumption in this passage from their perspective is that when Jesus became flesh or dwelt among us, that he laid aside all of deity and he became just like you and I, just a dude. And he lived life until he was going to die, and then this whole God thing came back into play. That's not necessarily the case, and it doesn't have to be the case. The reality is that God clothed himself in humanity. He rejected, in a sense, the necessity of holding on to deity. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2, that he emptied himself. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. He literally clothed himself in humanity. And in that, it says he dwelt among us. Hebrews put it this way, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there's no need to assume that Jesus was God, and then he was man, and then he was God, and then he was man. The reality is he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he put on flesh, he didn't put on the sinful side of flesh. If you'll notice, sin is inherited through Adam, and he didn't have an earthly father. His father was God, begotten through Mary. But watch this in Hebrews 2. Listen, it says, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It's the key distinction between us and Jesus. We're a bunch of sinners and he's not. It's the beauty of the gospel. And so he emptied himself, took on the form of man. And it says in that in Hebrews 2 that he was made like us in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. It's very easy to say that Jesus was not tempted like we were until you read through, and one of the first things that happens to Jesus is a temptation. He was like us in flesh. He was tempted. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He cried. He slept. He hung out with his friends. He did many of the same things that we did in his day. The difference, of course, is that there was no sin. Charles Wesley wrote a song. We've all sung it, I'm sure, at Christmas time. Remember the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Listen to these words in light of this passage. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. You remember singing that? Usually with a cup of eggnog or something. Well, that passage has, that verse rather, in that song has great Christologic meaning. This Jesus who dwelt among us. Now, it's interesting. The word in verse 14, dwelt. The word dwelt there literally means tented or tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. Fascinating. When you consider that the central point of all Israel's history was this place called the tabernacle before the temple was built, it was centralized. All of those things about the tabernacle that I read to you, John uses specific words that Jesus tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, and he uses that word to bring back immediately reflections about the tabernacle and all that took place there. Why? Because all of those things that were mentioned are all now fulfilled in the person of Jesus. He is the preservation of the law. He is the one who's the revelation of God. He is the place where we worship. He is our sacrifice. He is the preservation of all that was godly. It's in Jesus, and he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He tented among us. And as John continues, he says, and we saw his glory. Chris gave a message here several weeks ago talking about Isaiah 6. Fantastic passage. Where Isaiah sees a vision of the throne room of God, and he says, upon seeing the glory of his king, he says, woe is me, for I'm a dead man. You ever felt like that? I mean, when you're just in the presence of holiness, you just think, man, I'm an idiot. He says, woe is me, I'm a dead man, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That's what happens when you see his glory. And it says here in John that he saw his glory. Now, what was the perspective that John had? What did he see? You and I say we saw his glory, and immediately we think, manger. He dwelt among us, baby. Is that the glory? Remember what John saw. John was the guy who was there when Jesus turned water into wine. John was the guy who was there when he healed the lame that were around him. He was the one who was there at the feeding of the 5,000. It was John that was there at all of those things. John was there at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed before them. He was there. John was there when he died. Remember, it was John that Jesus says of his mother, mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. It was John who was there. It was John who was there at the tomb when Jesus rose. So when John says, and we beheld his glory, John's not just picturing some birth announcement of a fat baby Jesus, right? He's not seeing that. He's seeing the entire flood of Jesus' life before him, and he says, and I've seen his glory. Notice, glory of the only begotten. Only begotten doesn't necessarily mean origin. It speaks to uniqueness. It's the idea that this Jesus is one of a kind. There's none other like him. He is the only begotten of the Father. Paul put it this way to the church at Colossae. He said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's who this Jesus is. He is unique. There is none other. There is no other Savior. There's no other King to serve. There's no other person we should worship. He is the unique offspring of the Father, if you will, or the unique incarnation of the Father. And it says of this Jesus in verse 14 that he is full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Paul told the church at Colossae again, for it was the Father's good pleasure, listen to this, for all the fullness to dwell in him. The word fullness is the word plerao, and it literally means the total expression of him. All of the fullness of God dwelt in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, he is the perfect embodiment of all that is God. The Logos expressed in another way. The fullness of deity dwelt in him. Jesus will say of himself that if you want to know the Father, right here, look at me. He says, I and the Father are one. He's the fullness of God expressed. And so we beheld his glory from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, verse 15, he says that John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is the one of who I said, he who comes after me is higher rank than I. Remember, John says one is going to come who he's not even worthy to lace up his sandals. He says, dust off his flip-flops. I mean, this guy is that holy. And he says, he's coming. He's higher ranked than I. Interesting, though, he says, for he existed before me. If you've read the book of Luke, you realize that Elizabeth gets the memo from Gabriel the angel that she's going to be present with John long before Mary does. In fact, 6 months before Mary does. So technically speaking, John is 6 months older than Jesus. And yet he speaks here in verse 15 that he existed before me. How is it that Jesus existed before him if John is clearly 6 months older? How is that? Unless in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, past perfect. He is eternal. He is pre-existent. This Jesus was not a thought in the manger. This Jesus was a thought from the creation of man to be our Savior. Verse 16, and all this fullness, it says in verse 16, we have all received grace upon grace. God poured out all his fullness into humanity in the person of Christ, and he offers it freely. That's the beauty of it. It's the nature of the gospel. Freely. That you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. He doesn't reveal himself only to the super spiritual. It's not just for the bowed up people who really know their Bibles. It's not for the super holy rollers, the people who are always serving the homeless. It's for people who've believed in his name. Remember, as Mike said last week, it did a great job with it. He gave us the right to become children of God for those who've received him and believe in his name, in all that he is. And we carry, as Mike said, we carry the namesake of Jesus. And he says in verse 16, of this fullness we have all received and received freely. Paul said to the church at Ephesus that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Yet it's fascinating because we live in such a competing culture that we try to earn the favor of God. And it's kind of like the two guys that are trying to run away from the bear. And the guy says, man, I don't think I can outrun that bear. Guy says, I don't care because I know I can outrun you. It's almost as if we're trying to say, well, I'm not sure if I can earn the favor of God, but I'm certainly better than that guy. And I'm certainly better than that girl. And so because of that, I'm okay. As if somehow God weighs our merit based on how we stack up opposed to other people. This grace that we have is grace. Let's not forget that grace means undeserved favor or unmerited favor. It means that we get what we don't deserve. What we get is justification by faith, that he calls us righteous. He imputes to our account righteousness that you and I don't have, so that when God looks down upon you, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. Not because you've earned it, worked good overtime, and were super good this week, and read your life journal every day, and crossed out the boxes, you know. It's not about that at all. It's about the grace of Christ, and we receive that grace. The fullness is ours. Notice verse 17, he continues in that thought, and he says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Question, what is the purpose of the law? If you've been reading through your life journal, we've been all over law, because you get it in Exodus 19 and following, you get the law. You're like, okay, got it. I can see Charlton Heston coming down, you know, or, you know, the Prince of Egypt character coming out with the tablets. They never talk about what he saw down below, by the way. You notice they just stopped the movie? Because you can't have that kind of scene in a kid's movie. It'll freak kids out. Because they come down and the people are having, it says they rose up to play. That's a very nice way of saying they had a sexual encounter together as a group of people. You can call it whatever you'd like. That's what they did. And so he comes down with the law of God. You know, what is the purpose of that law? What was the point? I'm doing this not because I'm trying to flex, because I haven't worked out in way too long to do that. But he'd carry those tablets down. You know, what was the purpose of it? Why? Well, Paul says to the church at Rome, in verse 4, or chapter 4 rather, he says that if those who are of the law are heirs, meaning if the law earns the favor of God, then faith is made void and the promise of faith is nullified. He said the law brings about wrath. But where there is no wrath, there is no violation. Law is given to us to reveal sin. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, were never meant to save you. They were meant to condemn you. Be encouraged. They were never meant to say, okay, you're good. If you're 8 for 10, you're in. If you're 7 for 10, you're out. That's not the nature of the law of God. You know, if it was baseball, you bet. Hey, you go 5 for 10, hitting 500, you're getting a Hall of Fame. You go 5 for 10 of the Ten Commandments before God, God says not good enough. Never meant to save. Meant to condemn. Romans 7 puts it this way. Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said you shouldn't covet. So the purpose of the law was given to reveal sin in us. You're meant to read the Bible. If you've ever been frustrated because you go to read the Bible and you just want to get encouraged. You just want to feel good about yourself. And so you're like, I'm going to read the Bible. And you start reading through the Old Testament. And as you're reading, you're just crazy convicted. You're like, hey, this guy's an idiot. And then you realize, I'm just like this guy. And you're like, how could God love me? How could God love that guy? That's the point. It's meant to reveal sin in you. So you go, look, I can't do this. I can't live the Christian life. You can't. That's the gospel. Because right after the giving of the law in Exodus is what book? Leviticus. wave this offering, pour this offering, kill this goat, bring this pigeon if you're too poor to bring a goat. You know, here's all the offerings. Because you can't live according to the law, here's the sacrifices. So when Jesus comes along and they say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it's revolutionary. This Jesus who tabernacles among us, he dwells among us, is the one who realizes grace. Look at 17. Law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Realized has the idea of comes into being or existed through or on account of Christ. You want grace? It's through Jesus. It's the only way to turn. It's revealed through him. And then finally, verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. Now, you can read through your Bible and you'll see encounters where it seems like people are seeing God. But they're seeing one of three things. Some sort of vision, which isn't necessarily the essence of God. It's a vision. It's a theophany, which is God appearing. Theos is God, and then the idea of appearing is there. It's some like the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ. It's some appearing, but it's not the essence of God. The other thing you see often is language like Moses got to see God's back. Does God have a back? Well, no, he technically doesn't. He's spirit. He doesn't have human form. So how do you communicate who God is unless you use language that you and I understand? So if I said, hey, my wife, I keep her under the shadow of my wing. I don't technically have a wing, but I'm using what's called anthropomorphic language. It's putting human language, human descriptions on something that you cannot describe. That's who God is. And so he says, no one has seen God at any time, meaning the essence, the fullness of God, nobody's seen. Isaiah saw a vision of the throne room of God, fell on his face and wanted to die. You didn't see God. He was too holy. But notice, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This Jesus who dwells among us is the perfect embodiment of the fullness of God. And he explains God. You want to know God? You see Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Read about Jesus. You want to see how God works, how God acts, how God interacts with his people? It's in the person of Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father. And the idea of he has explained him is the word where we get exegete. It means to explain in great detail. And I love the way John does this, because lest you think that explaining God is simply an intellectual pursuit, he says that this Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. Almost a motherly term of intimacy, that this Jesus is both detail, intellect, and heart. That this person of Jesus brings warmth to the details of deity. You try to explain God, you sit in a seminary class, it'll bore you to death. That's why they call them cemetery classes, not necessarily seminary classes. But the reality is those details matched with the heart of who Jesus is brings this perfect embodiment of the knowledge and the heart. That this Christ who we serve is not just a concept. He was a man who lived among us. Perfect deity, perfect humanity, undeniably yoked in what's called the hypostatic union. It is incredible. And when you consider what Jesus did, what John does in verses 1 through 18 is explain to us his journey into the world, this journey for incarnation. And what happens now in verses 19 and following is John begins to tell the story of the Word that became flesh and what he did and the redemptive purposes of God and how he secured for us a salvation that we could not earn or deserve. And he sets the stage theologically in 18 verses to prepare us for what's to come. And I guess the question I would ask for you to consider is, who is Jesus in your life? This God who we serve, is he the fullness of God represented in Christ? Our hope and desire in the first several messages here through the book of John is not to create five ways to do this or that, or seven ways to be happy, or, you know, 7 points that all start with the letter P, because honestly, God is far too complex for that. And this passage, if anything, just exalts who Christ is above a trinket, above a bumper sticker, above anything that we might placate as some little pansy deity. This is God in flesh, pre-existent, agent of creation, triune, dwelled among us, lived, ate, breathed, yet found without sin, and ultimately went to the cross for us, that by faith in him, we might receive the adoption of sons to all of us who believe in his name. And that happens not by the will of the flesh nor by the will of man, but by God. And that's what God has done. He's initiated already. And you need to know God loves you. God loves you so much that you're going to find in the coming chapters of John that he's already initiated for you. And you say, well, how could he have done that? Well, when he's God, he can do that. He's initiated for you. And by faith in him, you can experience the same adoption as sons that others have. Let's pray, and we'll worship him. Father, as we come to your word, we are reminded so often that you are so much bigger than anything we could ever comprehend. We try to wrap our arms and our minds around it, to see it, to understand it. And yet, God, the more we learn, the more questions we have. The more we find that your beauty and grandeur are more expansive than anything we could comprehend. And Father, as you have became flesh and dwelt among us, may we be reminded that the fullness of God has dwelt in you, and that you have called us all to yourself to receive you through grace. And so help us to get off the religious treadmill, quit trying to earn your favor by how we live, and may we just rest and stop in the grace of God and allow that grace to birth in us living water and fruit that will abide long beyond our human efforts are capable. And so we thank you for the privilege to worship you in this time together. In Christ's name, amen.